Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. I know we have a lot of visitors. I have a feeling we have several here for Mother's Day, and we thank our mothers. Thank God for our mothers. But today is a good day. Of course, it's always a good day when we gather to remember the Lord's death, gather around his table. Anytime the saints come together to break bread, that's a good day. But today is an especially good day because we have been blessed with four men who have accepted our invitation to be installed as deacons today. And we're going to do that in just a moment. To explain to our visitors and to review for our members what we're doing today and why we're doing it, I want to go back and read the two passages that have guided us through this process. The first in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you want to turn your Bibles there. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 8, likewise, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also first be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. The second passage that has guided us is in Acts chapter 6, if you'll turn there. Acts chapter 6. In verse 1 it says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." Back in the 1 Timothy 3 passage, right after listing the qualifications for deacons, which follows the qualifications for elders, Paul informs Timothy that he hopes to come to him soon, but unless he is delayed, he has written these things that Timothy might know how to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. What does he mean by that, the household of God? The church is not ours, is what he's saying. This is God's house. This is the church of God. And as such, God has the right to give us rules, to give us the house rules in his household. And he's laid out these qualifications as rules, not as suggestions. And so we don't want to go beyond any of these rules, but want to be as close as we can to following them. You'll notice in the qualifications that Paul gives, both to elders and deacons, he uses the word must 7 times. He must be above reproach. He must manage his own household well, speaking of elders. He must not be a recent convert. He must be well thought of by outsiders. And then he says of deacons, deacons likewise must be dignified, must hold the mystery of the faith. And then speaking of the wives, their wives likewise must be dignified. Those are not suggestions. Those are the rules. Those are the qualifications that are given. And it goes beyond things like the qualifications given. There are other things that may not be essential, and yet we look to God's word for guidance and wisdom because we understand that the foolishness of God, for those that are in the 1 Corinthians class on Wednesday night, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Those that were in the Isaiah study last year, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His thoughts are higher than ours. And so we always want to look for cues. Even when we don't have direct commandments, we want to look for cues as to how things should be done in God's house. So when looking on how to select deacons, we look at passages like Acts 6. If these men in Acts 6 that were chosen were not deacons, they're at least called men who will deacon tables. Diakonos is the word that's used there. And so they're at least addressing a similar need to what is being addressed here. And here are the key elements in Acts chapter 6. First of all, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, and I take that to mean both men and women were called to this assembly. The need was communicated to the assembly. We need someone to serve tables so that we can devote our full attention to the Word of God in prayer, the apostles say. The congregation was then called upon to choose. And I don't think that's because the apostles didn't know who these men were. They knew who Philip was. They knew who Stephen was. But for some reason in God's wisdom, they said, you select these men. A specific number of men was given. They could have said any men who meet these qualifications that are listed in Acts 6 should be appointed. That could have been dozens, even hundreds, when you consider that by the time you get to chapter 4, there were 5,000 men. And so no doubt there were many men who were qualified, but they just needed seven. But once these seven men were identified by the congregation, they were set before the apostles. Then they prayed and laid their hands on them. We were assembled not long ago and communicated to the congregation that we had various roles and needs that needed to be fulfilled. We felt like we had grown to the point as a congregation where the duties that we were asking our present deacons to do was too much. And so we felt like we needed to add a number. We asked you to look out among you and take these qualifications from 1 Timothy 3 and give us feedback about men that you believed were qualified. We did not give out a specific number as the apostles did in Acts 6. We knew roughly what we needed, and we deliberated about exactly what the number would be, but we decided not to announce that number, but simply to see what kind of feedback we would get, wanting to see what the thoughts of the congregation were about who was qualified or not. To say the least, we were very pleased with the results, and I know I'm speaking for Walker and Stacy when I say this. There were well more than four men that received solid support and confidence. But what we were thinking might happen is that there might be a gap at some point in the numbers, and there was. And so we took, based on the feedback that we received and based on the number of men that we needed, we took four men and put their names forward a couple of weeks ago. And today we plan to pray for them and to lay hands on them. I don't know if this procedure given for us in Acts 6 is a binding example, but it is an example of an appointment, and so at the very least, it's good wisdom, remembering that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so we've now come to the installment phase of this process, and verse 6 is very simple. This doesn't seem to be an elaborate ceremony. It just simply says that they set these seven men before the apostles, and they prayed for them. Not much pomp or circumstance. The curious part about this and the mysterious part is that they laid hands on them. What exactly does that mean? And that's what I'm going to spend a few minutes talking about this morning. Because I think there is a reason behind this. There's purpose behind this. And we're going to talk about what that purpose might be. And I'll just give you the short answer. I think this is closely associated with prayer. I think the laying on of the hands and the prayer is kind of one and the same action. Kind of the same way that I believe James 5, talking about the anointing of oil, there was no medicinal necessarily magic or even miraculous power in the oil. It was rather just representative of the blessing of God. You see in the Old Testament the anointing of oil representing that for a king that would be installed. He would be anointed with oil, or a priest or a prophet, the same thing. And so in a similar way, we're going to shake these men's hands. That's how we're going to lay hands on them. But it's really the prayer that's the important part of this. The prayer for God's blessing on these men, on their families, and on the work that they'll be doing for the congregation. And so we're going to briefly look at the laying on of hands in the Old Testament, then the New Testament, and the church today, what I believe would apply to the church today, and then at the end, some specific warnings for these four men before they are appointed. We're going to briefly go through this. If you're taking notes and filling in the blanks, you might do this quickly as I go through. If you're doing a search of the phrase, the laying on of hands, you might be disturbed to find out that the first references to it are not good. It's to inflict harm, actually. The angel tells Abraham not to lay his hand on the boy, to not slay his son. In Genesis 37 and verse 22, do not lay a hand on him, is what Reuben tells his brothers when they're seeking to kill Joseph. So laying on hands there is not a good thing. And then God promising to lay his hand on Egypt in Exodus 7 verse 4. And then Leviticus 24, 14, which kind of seems the exact opposite of what we're doing today. Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, not conveying blessings, but in a symbolic way conveying the curse of God. It's God who is ultimately responsible for this man being put to death. So lay their hands on his head and let all the congregation stone him. That's not going to happen today. Don't worry. The next set of references in the Old Testament have to do with sacrifice, making atonement. Leviticus chapter 1 talks about the burnt offering and the one who brings the burnt offering laying his hands on the head of that animal. We see this on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, verse 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel. And this sounds kind of similar to the Leviticus 24 passage, where they're laying hands on the head of the one who is cursed and is about to be stoned. This goat is going to be taken out of the camp, and he's bearing the sins that are being confessed over this goat, the sins of the camp on him, bearing the curse, you might say. And so that's another way laying out of hands is seen in the Old Testament. Before we look at the commissioning of leaders, there's one other example I thought of in this connection, and that's when Joseph brings his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, before Jacob, and Jacob lays hands on both of the heads of those sons, and he conveys blessings on them. So another thing you could write in your notes is to convey blessings. But the Old Testament reference that seems to align most closely with what is happening today is the commissioning of leaders. Numbers chapter 8, you shall bring the Levites before the tent of meeting and assemble the whole congregation of the people of Israel. When you bring the Levites before the Lord, the people of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. I wonder what that looked like or how that was done. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord. Here's the idea of sacrifice. They shall offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the people of Israel, that they may do the service of the Lord. And so again, this idea of service, the blessing of God, and the appointment of these men through the laying on of hands. We see this also with Joshua when Moses is not permitted to go into the land, lead the people any longer. The Lord said to Moses in Numbers 27, verse 18, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit of God, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. And so that's the Old Testament. There may be other references I'm not thinking of. In the New Testament, once again, laying on of hands can be a bad thing. They did lay their hands on Jesus. Jesus warned his disciples of rulers and authorities persecuting them, laying hands on them. in Luke chapter 21. But we see Jesus laying hands on people to heal them. Again, very directly, the line drawn between the blessing of God and the laying on of hands. When Jesus saw her, Luke 13 and verse 12, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. We also see the apostles and the early disciples laying hands on people in the rest of the New Testament for the same reason. Again, giving the blessing of God. We see Jesus blessing children. In Mark 10, 14, when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And then finally we see that the Spirit was imparted through the laying on of hands, and this apparently had to be done by an apostle himself, as we see in Acts 8 and Acts 19. Now, none of these examples from the New Testament seem to have relevance for us today because they're speaking of either miraculous things or, of course, Jesus blessing children as he did. We see no parallel necessarily for that in the church today of us doing the same thing as Jesus did. However, what we're doing today does seem to have a direct correlation with what we saw there in the book of Numbers with the appointing of leaders. And of course, in Acts 6, we saw that, and it's associated with prayer. We also see this in Acts chapter 13. There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord with fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now there's some similarities here with Acts 6, but also some differences. The differences here are this is not the congregation selecting these men. This is the Holy Spirit selecting these men. And this is not a service that is to be done within the local church. This is a service to be done beyond the local church and evangelizing. But in both cases, to convey this idea of these men are going with the blessing of God and they are going to be blessed by God, they pray for them and they lay hands on them. And so that seems to be the parallel for us today. Now, I have one more, actually two warnings that I want to give to these men. But before I do this, I actually want to call, Walker's already up front. Stacy, if you would come up front, and the four men, if you would come up front. I would like to make these warnings to you before we actually pray for you. And I'll go ahead and come down here and make this a little more personal, because this is an admonition to the four of you. So the first thing I want to say is you need to be aware of your example. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, Paul says, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." This is in the context of where Paul tells Timothy how to receive an accusation against an elder, which is a serious thing. It should only be done at the evidence of two or three witnesses. But in this context where he's considering something that could be potentially devastating to a congregation, he says, don't be hasty in laying on of hands. And so you need to be aware, and I think you are aware, that you're in the fishbowl now. and I can tell you, after having lived in this fishbowl a while as a preacher, that it's difficult for you and it's difficult for your family. My kids more than once have told me it's not easy being a preacher's kid. And it's true that you are held to a higher standard, and you should be held to a higher standard. People are going to be looking to you, to your wives, to your children, for what a man or a woman of God ought to be. And so just be aware of that. The other warning is you need to be diligent to grow. Paul told Timothy, not a deacon, a preacher, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. I don't know if this was the elders there in Ephesus. I think probably so. And I don't know what this ceremony looked like, but when Timothy came to preach for them, the elders prayed for him, I believe in a similar way, and put him forward to the congregation as a leader and laid hands on him. And the warning here is, don't think that today is, now I've arrived. Now I've reached the pinnacle of what it means to be a Christian. Actually, it's just the opposite. There should be even a greater burden, a feeling of, I have been entrusted with a stewardship, like Timothy was entrusted with a stewardship. And now I've got to dedicate myself even more to being a good husband and a good father, even more to being a good servant. And I'm thankful to God that all of you have served the Lord here faithfully without the title. And that's a blessing. But now that you do have the title and you do have the position and people are looking at you as an example, be even more aware that you're not just saving yourself, you're saving those who you have influence on, as Paul told Timothy. There's one more warning that's not a laying on of hands warning, and that's something that I think you're already feeling right now, and that's the temptation to pride. There's going to be two main ways that this pride will be manifested. One is when you do well and you're praised. And I'll just remind you of what Jesus said in Luke 17. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. And don't forget, the word deacon means servant. And just insert unworthy whenever you think of yourself as a deacon. The other temptation to pride will be kind of the opposite end of this spectrum, and that's when you're criticized. You will be in a fishbowl, and you will be held to a different standard. And you will at times feel like you are being unjustly criticized and unjustly judged by others. And when you feel that way, remind yourself that you're a steward of God. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. This is 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. And so don't be filled up with pride. And think in your heart, okay, I'm a deacon. How dare you say that about me or my family? Instead, say, there may be some truth in what's being said. Let me first consider, am I the problem? And then go to God, knowing that it's God ultimately who's going to judge you, and he's the one that you're working for. And so that's all I have for this part. I'll ask you to stand, and Walker and Stacy, we're going to come and shake your hands, lay hands on you.
Love you, brother.
Now Walker is going to lead us in prayer.
Let's pray together. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all of the earth. We're thankful, Father, for so many things. We're thankful for your Son, for his sacrifice, for all of us, for all the world. And Father, we're thankful that he established the church, his body, that we could be a part of that as his children. And in that, Father, we're thankful that in your wisdom, you set up an organization of your church and how we can work together, how we can serve one another, but more importantly, how we can spread your gospel, the gospel of Jesus, to others. And we pray that you would help us in that effort every day. And Father, we're thankful for these men and for their willingness to serve, for their examples in their lives, for their families, and for all that they mean to us. And we pray, Father, that you would bless these men at this time and bless their families and help them as they begin this work here in this congregation, and give them strength and courage and help them to do a good work. And Father, help us to encourage them and help us to hold their hands up in this time, and help this congregation that we would work all together in this effort, that our goal and our aim is to spread the gospel and to bring lost souls. And also, Father, as we help one another in our journey of faithfulness to you and our journey to eternal life. We thank you, Father, for each member here and for the work each member does, and we pray we'd all continue together in this. And we're thankful for this time that we can be together and be a part of and witness this event, this time. And again, Father, we thank you for Jesus and for his great sacrifice, without which we have no hope. Please forgive us. Help us, Father, to strive to live a life that is pleasing to you and follows his great example of service and love for others. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, today has certainly been a good day. I'm going to ask the congregation now to do the same thing that we have just done for these men. I'm going to ask the men to stay up here after services are over, and have everyone come and shake their hands and welcome them into this very important work, and to pray for them, most importantly. This is a little different, what we've done this morning, and I can tell the attention that I'm receiving right now from the congregation. This is something different, and that's a good thing. This day can be even better. It could be even better if we do another thing that is very routine. We do it at least 3 times a week. And that is when we offer the invitation. And this is one of those things that's become so routine, it's almost like the safety thing on the plane that everybody just kind of checks out, even though it's life or death. This is more than life or death. But this day can be even a better day if someone will respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you know that you're in sin, that you need a Savior, that Jesus is Lord, that he is raised from the dead, and you're ready to repent of your sins, confess your faith in him, and be baptized for remission of sins, be nothing that can make heaven even happier than it already is. To God be the glory. What a great day this is. Why don't you come as together we stand and sing.